After the terrorist attack on 9/11, even liberal philosophers acknowledged the presence of evil in human nature. No one doubts it's there. The question is how to deal with it. Some say seek enlightenment. The Bible says come to Christ for salvation. Today, why only divine intervention can turn an evil man toward God. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Our current series explains why good people do bad things. Today, Dr. Lutzer comes to speak about a bad man made good and about the only way this can be done.
A number of years ago, I spent a half an hour with Richard Dorch. Many of you will remember him. If you remember back to the early 80s, back that far, he was one of the workers with Jim at the PTL club, Jim and Tammy Baker. You'll remember the story. And Dorch was on TV with them, defending them and so forth, and eventually went into prison and wrote a book entitled Integrity, What It Is and How I Lost It. It's an intriguing book. It's a good book. Because if there's anyone who came clean, it was Dorch. He confessed his sins to anyone who would listen. Because he so desired to be right with God. But I remember what he said. He said, it is almost impossible to get by telling only one lie. Almost impossible. Because you begin to tell one, and then you have to tell another to cover the one that you told. And on it goes. And what the devil wants us to do is to make such a heavy investment in the direction of our lives, in the sinful direction of our lives, that we will not be able to pull back because we've invested too much. And we can't go back without paying a tremendous price, as we emphasized last week. Let me give you another reason. It's a final reason. It's a fifth reason. And I have to explain it before I give you the bottom line. We as human beings, we aren't changed necessarily because we see the light. We can be talked to, it can be explained to us, we can even agree that yes, it's right, but if our heart isn't where it's supposed to be, all the truth in the world is simply shunted aside. It is like water off a duck's back. And what we learned last week is that the Holy Spirit of God has to move in and make us so uncomfortable, make us so desirous of God's blessing that finally we cry up in our misery and say, God, do whatever you have to do. So what I want to say to you today is that people don't change just because they've seen the light. They only change when they've felt the heat. Unless the Spirit of God urges them, unless they are exposed, they just keep on going. They sit and they listen to messages and they maybe even read their Bibles on occasion, but there is no transformation because the desire is not there. When I was pastor of another church, I remember a couple who brought their teenage son to me, and the boy was really messed up into drugs and immorality and the whole schmear, and he didn't want to come and see me, obviously, but the parents insisted, so here he is. Now he comes into the office and in effect says, okay, here I am, fix me. I'm sorry, I can't fix you. I can't fix you. So the question today is, how is a bad man made good? Immanuel Kant, who did so much damage to the Christian faith as a philosopher in Germany, brought up in a pietistic home, did, however, ask a question that is important. He said, how can a man who by nature is evil become good? Well, that's our topic today. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, can a leopard change his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to evil. Because people are accustomed to evil, they oftentimes die evil. I wish I could tell you there are all kinds of people out there who are evil, but they're going to die good. No, they aren't. Some are, and we're going to talk about how that happens. But many of them are going to die in their sins. How can you do good, those of you who are accustomed to evil? There's something else about that verse, however. And that is this, that if there's going to be a transformation, it has to come from outside of the human personality. You know, the New Age movement always says that what you need to do is to look within and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And yes, indeed, God helps those who help themselves. And so what you do is you try to somehow bring about these changes by all of the enlightenment that you have. It will not work. The leopard cannot change his spots. It can't be done. The leopard can't wake up in the morning and say, I want a lion's skin because a lion has no spots. So today I'm going to change my spots. Spots be gone. The spots are still there. No matter how optimistic, no matter how much he believes in himself, no matter how confident he is that if he just has the right amount of information and the power of positive thinking, the little engine that said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. He can't change himself. My dear friend, if you want a fundamental change, it has to be a God thing. Now, it's true that mankind can change some things. Sometimes they change behavior. There are people who overcome alcoholism. There are people who are in prison. They get out and they no longer go back into prison because they live a different lifestyle. That is true. There is such a thing as behavioral modification. But my friend today, when it comes to spots, and I take those to be the stain of sin, only God can take those away. And when it comes to the human nature, as we're going to see in a moment, only God can change it and implant within us a new desires and a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone, God says, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That is a God thing. Now, to illustrate this, I want us to look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You will recall that the Apostle Paul was on a mission to exterminate the Christian church. And he wanted to do that because there was a fundamental problem he had with accepting Jesus as Messiah. Many problems, but the most basic was this, that Jesus was nailed on a cross. And the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So for Paul, it was absolutely unthinkable that the Messiah would be crucified, that the Messiah would be cursed. And therefore, what he wanted to do is to take all those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and literally rub them out. Now notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer. Let's stop there for a moment. He was a blasphemer because he denied the deity of Jesus Christ and he desired to make sure that no one else did. And he forced other people to deny that Jesus was the Christ. So he says, I was a blasphemer in my past life. And then he says, also, a persecutor. Now, I'm going to read for you exactly what it says in the 9th chapter of Acts, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, and that was his name before he was converted, and God even gave him a new name. God cleaned him up so drastically. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul said to himself, there are some of the Christians who are running around the country, some of them are going to Damascus, and I know that there's an enclave of them there, and what I want to do is to go there and extradite them to make sure that they suffer full punishment. Whether that punishment be jailing or death, let's take care of this sect, as he believed it was. So he was a persecutor of the church. But notice in 1 Timothy, he's not finished yet. He says, I was a persecutor and a violent man. The Greek word is hubris. It refers to those who are insolent, those who are cruel. In fact, Aristotle gave this definition to the word. He says, to hurt and grieve people in such a way that shame comes to the man who is hurt or grieved. And it refers, that is, hubris, refers to a man who finds delight in his own cruelty. So the Apostle Paul went to the limits of sadistic brutality. That's who he was. How is God going to change him? Jesus comes out of heaven and reveals himself to him. Why that? Why doesn't he use Ananias? Why doesn't he use some of the believers? Do you understand why? Because there isn't a person around who believed that Saul could have been converted, so the Christians were staying as far away from him as possible, and nobody dared witness to him. So Jesus said, because I've chosen him to be my apostle, I'm going to come out of heaven myself and appear to him. And that's exactly what happened there in the 9th chapter of Acts. I shall pick up only one or two of the verses. And suddenly, as he neared Damascus on his journey, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Then the rest of the story is that he begins to understand that indeed Jesus is Messiah, God of very God. Now let me ask you the question, what does God do as a result of this? By the way, the vision was so real, that later on the Apostle Paul is going to argue that he has a right to be an apostle because he's seen the risen Christ. Just like the disciples who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, in the very same way Paul says, have I not seen Christ in the flesh? That's how real the revelation was to him. What happened? Let me explain what happened, and then we'll look at the text and find out how God did it. Paul's mind was changed about who Jesus was. He now realized that the very act of persecuting the church of God meant that he was actually persecuting Christ himself. Who are you, Lord? He recognizes Christ to be God of very God, so he changed his mind about Jesus. But that's not where the transformation ended. If all that would have happened is that Paul would have changed his mind about Jesus, he'd have simply turned around and begun to persecute all those who don't trust Christ. He would have just been the same person with a little bit more added information. No, my dear friend, when God converts somebody, he changes the desires. The desires are changed. The nature is changed. During the days of the First Great Awakening in the 1750s in America, hundreds of people were being converted. Many people were listening to the preaching of Edwards and Whitfield, and conversions were taking place all over, but the revivalists were very concerned, because whenever you have a movement of the Holy Spirit of God, Satan always impersonates that movement, and furthermore, people want to get caught up on it, and they have false assurance. There were people hopping around with supposedly a great deal of joy even, and Edwards would look at them and say, you know, a couple of months down the road, there's no evidence that you have actually believed in Christ in a saving way, because I don't see it in your life. Yes, well, tomorrow we're going to be spending more time talking about the impact of the great revival that God brought about as a result of the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, and particularly what he had to say about the human heart and our desires. For today, I simply want to encourage you and to help you to understand that we are indeed basically desire-driven. When you pray for your teenager, when you pray for an adult who's not trusted Christ, or an adult who is not walking in victory, pray that God will give them a new heart with new affections, with new desires. Because when he does that, that's the beginning of change.
Dr. Erwin Lutzer with part two of A Bad Man Made Good, the last message in a series on why good people do bad things. Tomorrow, more about that super grace. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago. You're hearing Why Good People Do Bad Things. This series is now a book, which we'd like to send as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Just call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to Running to Win at Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. This is Dave McAllister. Join us for tomorrow's edition of Running to Win.